We thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for these saints who have come together and that we can learn from your word. And Father, we want wisdom, Lord. We want to have our ears just super open to what you have to say in your word. And we want to also just tread really cautiously and carefully where your word says less, Lord. I know that Jason is concerned about those things. Thank you so much for our brother, for really everything he's meant to me over these years at Cornerstone, for friendship. Only wish I could ever spend more time with Jason. So thank you for his willingness, the amount of time he spent, all his hard work in getting ready for this morning. And please bless as he just really seeks to handle your word in a careful and thoughtful way. Please speak through him and his willingness to serve your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's give Jason a warm welcome.
Good morning. Can you guys hear me, or do I need to move this? It's good. Cool. So, so I'm Jason. I don't know if everyone knows me, but my wife and I, we've been at Cornerstone, I think, 13 years now. We've been married for 11 years, and just really been a joy to be at this church. And so the topic today is acquiring money, and I wanted to say I didn't choose the name of this topic, and actually I did get a few raised eyebrows when people asked me what the topic was going to be. So it's kind of weird that we have this kind of reaction to acquiring money. And I think it kind of reflects a little bit what John was talking about last week about this money baggage that we have. We often view money in very unhealthy ways. And so I'm kind of excited about this series because I think that a lot of times in the church, when we talk about money, we only talk about the dangers of wealth and greed, and we don't get into practical matters, and we don't really apply biblical wisdom to kind of the complexities of our finances. I think this book, to kind of plug it a little bit, it's a little different from most other finance books in that, some finance books just really focus on the principles. Like I said, they're really high level and don't get into practical matters. But oftentimes, if you don't talk about specifics, then it's difficult to know how do we apply this biblical wisdom to our everyday lives. And so oftentimes, as believers, we might turn to other resources for wisdom with finances. Like, how do we think about insurance, or how do we think about saving or retirement? We end up turning to very secular resources. And so I think what this book tries to do is give a really biblical foundation and then try to apply that to very, very specific practical matters. And it's kind of challenging because you sort of read the book and kind of struggle with, like, does the Bible really say this about, multi-level marketing or life insurance or these random topics? But I think what it does and what it's done for some of us who have been reading the book is that it causes us to think about it ourselves and to discuss it. And so I think money being such a vast topic, we're not going to cover everything on Sunday morning. But one of the hopes that I have for this is that it challenges all of us to think about how we view money for the glory of God, and that it might open up dialogue between us as a church, that we can talk to one another about our finances, and we can learn from one another and kind of sharpen each other as we think. So wanted to start with, we're talking about acquiring money, and there's a lot of different ways to acquire money, but the primary way that the large majority of us do this is through work. And most of us spend most of our waking hours at work. And so I wanted to kind of set a theology of work. Why do we work? What is it, and why is it important? And so the first point is that work is good because God works. And so in Genesis 1, starting in verse 31, it says that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So we see that creation is God's work, And also that God looked back on his creation. He found the fruits of his work to be very good. And so the first point is that God works. And so because God works and because God is good, work is good in and of itself. Second point is that God created us to work. So in Genesis 1, starting in verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. And then later on, it says that God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And so we see that in the garden, before there was sin, when God said everything was very good, God created us to work. And he created us not only to work, but when we work, we are, he had created us in his image to work, right? And so there's this idea that we often have mistakenly that in the garden before the fall, or even in heaven one day, that we're just going to kind of sit around and enjoy leisure and, you know, eat grapes off the vine. But that's not true. In the garden, we worked. And part of this is related to the fact that we were created in God's image. And so as God works, we too work. When we create and when we exercise dominion and put things in order, when we see the fruit of our labor and that it's good, we're doing something that is actually uniquely human among creation. We are bearing the image of God. And so there is something that's inherently good about work. And the primary goal of work was not to make money, was not to acquire wealth, was not to survive, because at this time, resources were plentiful in the garden. There was abundance. There was no scarcity. So we did not need to work in order to survive, but we worked for the glory of God, and we worked to bear his image as his representatives. And at this time, work wasn't toil. It was something that we could take pleasure in. But this is not our experience, right? Work is often hard. It feels like suffering. It often doesn't yield what we expect. And so this brings us to the next point, is that sin has made work toilsome. So Genesis 3, 17 through 19, it says that to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So we see that because of sin, the creation that was previously life-giving and fruitful is now cursed, and the ground that we work resists us by thorns and thistles, and resources are scarce, which is kind of a new thing. And it's kind of interesting to think about whether there might have been money before the fall or not, whether there'll be money in heaven. But I kind of think that now that resources are scarce, there's actually a cause for greed, a cause for acquiring wealth. Because when there's no scarcity of resources, you can have anything that you need or want. There's no reason to desire more, right? And at this point, work is now the way that we acquire food, the way that we get what we need, and it's become toil and difficult. We have to deal with the sin, the effect of sin, the effect of our own sin, as we're tempted to think wrongly about work, as we're tempted to try to make a name for ourselves, and we have to deal with other people's sins as we compete for resources. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, starting in verse 17, it kind of illustrates this. It says, "So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. this also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What is a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. And this is often our experience with work. We feel like our work is meaningless, that there's injustice, that oftentimes our hard work does not reap its reward. And even we see that the fool oftentimes reaps the reward of work. Work feels difficult. It feels like a curse. It says that the heart does not rest from it at night, so we find no relief from it. We're constantly under the sun. And so seeing the difficulty of work, one way that this causes us to view work wrongly is that we start to view work as a curse, as an evil in itself. And for many of us, the goal of work is to be free from work. We kind of look forward to retirement, or we look forward to vacation. And we don't see work in itself as good. But also because of sin, the purpose of work is corrupted. And so, God calls us to exercise dominion and to subdue creation on his behalf. But now work becomes a tool that we use to exercise dominion for our own glory. And so we see this in Genesis 11, verse 4, with the Tower of Babel. The people said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth." And so rather than using our gifts that God has given us and the creativity to bear the image of God for his glory, we do so often to make a name for ourselves. And so we find this in when people, we put our identity in our work, we try to use work to gain wealth in order to gain power, or to kind of expand our own empires rather than God's kingdom. And so, while previously I had said that some of us are tempted toward laziness, on the other hand, some of us are tempted towards personal gain, and this can result in workaholism and idolatry. And so, how does God redeem our work? So the next point is that God redeems our work. And so we see in Colossians 3, 23 to 24, it says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." And so because of the fall, we tend to think of work as something that we do only because we need to make money. And this kind of gives us this icky feeling, right? Because I'm kind of going off somewhere. I'm just gonna go back to here. Sorry about that. So, we work for a material reward because of the fall. But because God has redeemed us, and because we have a hope in heaven, we can work heartily for the Lord, knowing that there is actually an eternal reward in Christ. And so that changes our motivation. Because previously, when we saw the curse and its effect on work, we try to use work, or sometimes we try to fix work. We try to make work fulfilling in itself, or we try to make work easy for us. But actually, when we view work the right way, and when we're working for an eternal inheritance, that changes the motivation, so that we're not trying to fix work. We work unto the Lord, placing our hope in this eternal inheritance. And so in light of all this, knowing that work in itself is good, and knowing that work has been cursed, but knowing that our hope is in God redeeming our work, I want to go through a couple of applications and a couple of points of wisdom. And these are just not in any particular order, but the first one is that our work has significance before God. And so this goes back to Colossians 3. It says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, right, and not for men." And so as we work, we remember that we are God's image bearers. And so this means that, and we're serving Christ. And so this means that no matter how menial or respectable your work is in the world's eyes, or no matter how much or little the market is willing to pay for your work, all of it has the same significance before God, in that we are doing something that is inherently good and inherently serving God and worshiping God. And it also means that there's no distinction between spiritual work and secular work, right? Because in the garden before the fall, the work that we were called to was just keeping the gardens, subduing the creation, exercising dominion, right? Adam was called to name the animals. And so, you know, this was a time before the need for evangelism and missions, because there was no lack of worship. And so the work that God calls us to that's good is this work that we often feel is secular work. But in fact, all work is kingdom work. Though there's urgency in preaching the gospel because of the fall, we need to kind of hold this tension where there's an urgency to do ministry, but also we should see that there's value in our vocation, in the work that we do, whether it's gardening or being an accountant or changing diapers or doing research as a scientist. All of that is doing something that is representing God in creation. The next point is that God establishes the work of our hands. And so Psalm 90:17 says, "Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. And the point here is that we might be tempted with work, because work, it can be fulfilling to exercise our gifts and to see the fruits of them. We should not boast in our wealth or in our success, attempting to make a name for ourselves. We need to recognize that God is the one who establishes the work of our hands. Deuteronomy 8:17-18 says, "Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth." And so we need to remember that even the skills that we have, the power to get wealth, is from God, as well as the wealth itself is from God. And so all of this, our time and our gifts and our wealth, we need to steward for the glory of God. The next point is that that we need to work excellently without supervision. Proverbs 6:6-8 gives this example of the ant. It says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, and consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest." The ant works in the same way, regardless if anyone's watching. She has no chief, officer, or ruler, and she recognizes what can be done even without someone telling her. She preps food in the summer, and then once that work is done, she doesn't sit around. She moves on to harvesting. And so for us too, if we are working for the Lord and not for men, if we're serving the Lord Christ, then we too should work the same way, even if we don't have an employer, because ultimately our employer is God, right? And so this affects the way that we work, that we're not just clocking in and out and doing the minimum in order to make our salary, but we're actually doing our work knowing that it has significance in itself, knowing that it brings God glory, and knowing that we're working for an eternal reward. The opposite of the ant is a sluggard, and I thought it kind of helpful to look at some characteristics of the sluggard, because I'm going to be in Proverbs 26 for this, but Proverbs 26 provides this mocking description of a sluggard, some of these characteristics, and you know, when I first read them, I thought this is kind of ridiculous. They're kind of unrelatable. And we kind of look down on the sluggard. But I think it's useful to think of ways that we might be tempted to be like the sluggard. And as I kind of thought through these points, I realized that I have more in common with the sluggard than I thought. So Proverbs 26, starting in verse 13, it says that the sluggard says, "There's a lion in the road. There's a lion in the streets." And so the first point is that the sluggard is full of excuses. And, I want to be cautious here because, you know, certainly when we make decisions in our workplace or when we think about a job or you know, making financial decisions even, we need to exercise wisdom, and we have to be aware of different dangers and risks that are involved and try to figure out what's going to be the best option. But I think here that the sluggard is not someone who's just exercising wisdom and making a decision, but this seems to be an example of irrational fear. And maybe I can think of ways that, you know, I can use excuses to justify my lack of inaction. Things like always finding reasons that things won't work out, and so never taking the first step to trying something new, or always looking for a way out of doing hard things. Like I was kind of joking to Pastor Isaiah that I was so nervous about this that I was kind of hoping I would just get sick. Maybe we can just do this another week. So I think the sluggard has these tendencies to find a way out of doing hard things, or maybe to easily be discouraged and to quit at the first sign of difficulty. Another way that I can kind of relate to the slugger is maybe you're like me. I have an analysis paralysis, where every decision I need to research and know every point, and that causes indecision. So sometimes we spend so much time trying to make sure everything is perfect, and really what that reveals is that we are trusting in our own wisdom, and maybe we lack faith when God calls us just to act and just to work. Reminds me a little bit of Amazon has a set of leadership principles, and one of them is called the bias for action. And they say that the idea here is that perfection leads to indecision, leads to inaction, and they have recognized that it's better to try something and to fail quickly than never to act. And so they encourage people to take calculated risks. And I found this interesting because, you know, even the world recognizes that that quick action reaps rewards, even when there are risks. Oftentimes we see that risk is rewarded. But for us as believers, we should act. We should not let excuses cause us to inaction, not because we know that risk reaps rewards, but because God is ultimately the one who establishes the work of our hands. And so for us as believers, if we are trusting in our own wisdom and that causes us to inaction, the solution for that is to have faith in God and remember that God is the one who works. God is the one who provides. And so more so, we should have confidence to try to take risks or to try new things, or at the very minimum to work and to act, even when we don't know what the outcome will be, because we're more focused on the faithfulness of our work and less so on the outcome. Verse 14 says, as the door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed. And so this is the temptation that we all have just towards leisure and relaxation. And I think that this is so easy because we know that work is cursed and work is hard. And so we can be tempted to flee work and escape from it. Verse 15 says, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish and it wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. And this is ultimately to show that the sluggard's excuses are smoke and mirrors, right? If we remove all the obstacles, that the sluggard will still find a reason not to follow through. And I have an example here. I don't know if it's helpful, but this is just because, and when I read this, I was like, this is ridiculous. You know, your hand is already in the dish and you can't even bring the food back to your mouth. But then I realized that this is actually me. When I was in high school, I was a terrible student and I never did my homework. And my friends were so frustrated with me for not doing my homework that they would just give me their homework to copy. Just like, just copy this so you can turn it in. And I was too lazy to even copy their homework. And it wasn't out of any sense of like moral righteousness or anything like that. And it gets worse. One time I actually did copy my friend's homework and I put it in my backpack. And when it came time to turn in the homework, I opened up my backpack and it was a mess and I couldn't find it. And I was like, this is not worth the effort for me to sift through my backpack and find the homework that I already did to turn it in. I'm just not gonna turn it in. And so I guess that to say, like, this ridiculous example maybe is not too far from us if we look back, or at least for myself. Verse 16 says the sluggard is proud, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. And so maybe the sluggard, I try to speculate a little bit on how a sluggard can be proud, but maybe a sluggard looks down on certain jobs as beneath him, not willing to work jobs that are not reputable, and so therefore isn't able to find work because he's not willing to do hard work. Or maybe a sluggard has a tendency in his pride to see himself as wiser than his employer, so he's unwilling to do what his employer asks him to do because he sees his employer as a fool. Another way is that maybe the sluggard thinks that he can find a shortcut. Maybe he thinks that he can beat the system, that he doesn't need to work hard, that there's an easier way to acquire wealth that doesn't require hard work. And so he's always looking for a better way. So that's the sluggard. The next point is that we should acquire skills. And so this, I think oftentimes, because we view work as only for the sake of acquiring money, and we try to stay away from acquiring wealth because we see that as dangerous, and because we don't see that work in itself has value, and kind of just a distraction until we can get back to real ministry work or real kingdom work, then a lot of times we don't do our work excellently because we feel like it's not a worthwhile pursuit. And so, you know, while the world is acquiring skills and learning how to do work excellently for the wrong reasons, oftentimes as believers we also we take the opposite approach where we don't do our work excellently. We are not acquiring skills because we think that it's not a worthwhile pursuit. But in the Proverbs, the skillful worker is commended. In Proverbs 22, verse 29, it says, "Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." And so we see that skillful work is commended. We also know that we were commanded to work in the garden. Adam was put in the garden to keep the garden, and I imagine that God wanted him to do this skillfully with excellence. And that was something that was good in God's eyes. Also, this idea that we will stand before kings if we're skillful in our work and not before obscure men is the idea that our skills provide opportunities, right? So if we're looking for work to provide, which is a responsibility that we have, then maybe there's wisdom in not just putting in more hours, but maybe there's wisdom in acquiring skills that provide opportunities. There's also, I think, here the idea that skills provide a platform for influence that I think can be used for God's kingdom, right? If a man stands before kings, certainly he has a lot of influence and he can do so for the kingdom of God. When I think of someone who is skillful in the Proverbs, I think of the Proverbs 31 wife. It says that she seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. So this woman has a wide range of skills. She has skills she knows are useful, and there are skills for which there is a market where people will pay her, right? She delivers sashes to the merchant. Her merchandise is profitable. And so I think it sounds obvious, I think, but there's biblical wisdom that we should be working to acquire skills, and that this is not a wasted effort. The next point is to gather patiently through hard work. Proverbs 13:11 says, "Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it." And so I think the point here is that for the most part, there are no shortcuts, right? There's wisdom in building wealth patiently. Often our haste is rooted in greed or laziness or idolatry. I kind of think of the sluggard who is proud, who thinks that he can find a way to avoid work, or that he is wiser than men and can find a better way to do it. Proverbs 28 says, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but whoever hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. A stingy man hastens after wealth and does not know that poverty will come upon him. So again, this idea to just work the land and you'll have plenty of bread rather than following worthless pursuits and hastening to be rich. And there's a danger, actually, in trying to gain wealth hastily. It says the poverty will come upon him. And we see this often with different get-rich-quick schemes, that often people who pursue wealth hastily end up wasting countless hours on worthless pursuits or money that's invested in kind of I don't want to call out specific things, but you know, random ways that people have tricked them into trying to get more money. The next point is to work with integrity. So, firstly, we know not to build our wealth by any form of theft or deception. Proverbs 20:23 says, "Unequal weights are an abomination to the Lord, and false scales are not good." And so most of us are not going out and robbing stores or you know, robbing banks to acquire wealth. But I think that this example of unequal weights and false scales is something that is a little bit closer to home. Because the idea here is that in the marketplace, back when they had to barter and they had to weigh grains and different things to know the exact measurement when they're exchanging, that people would use weights that were false, that had false scales, so that they could deceive the other person into giving them more, or into giving the other person less, right? And we can do this in our own workplace or in the marketplace. We can bend the truth when we manipulate. We can bend the truth or use deception to gain an upper hand in negotiations. If we have to sell something, we might overstate the value of what we're selling. There's often a very fine line here, right, between being shrewd and being deceptive. We can also do this if we lie on our taxes and don't report all of our income. There's all these ways that the world uses deception in kind of common or ways that are considered acceptable. Just to get by, and oftentimes as believers, we feel like we need to also do the same thing that the world does, just to keep up with them. But we are working for the Lord, and it says that this is an abomination to the Lord. And so, as believers, we must work with a higher standard. Proverbs 22:16 says, "Whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth, or gives to the rich, will only come to poverty." So another way that we work with integrity is by not mistreating others for gain, or not taking advantage of others. In this particular example, it's oppressing the poor, right? So when we work, as we find jobs, there's probably jobs or ways that we can work that are really profitable, but we need to also consider the way that it impacts others, whether our work is honest in providing a service or a product to people, or whether we're just in the business of swindling someone. Proverbs 21:6 says, "The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death." And so ultimately, wealth acquired this way is destructive. So those are a few pieces of wisdom with work. But I had in kind of preparing this myself, I was thinking through a couple of questions that I thought were kind of challenging, and I wanted to apply wisdom, biblical wisdom too. And some of these, I think, like I said, with wisdom, it's challenging. So, you know, I might not get this right, and you might not agree with me. But I think it's just helpful just to think about it and to kind of continue discussing with one another, too. But the first question I have is, is why do the wicked prosper? And so this is kind of, I alluded to this a little bit when thinking about working with integrity or gathering wealth patiently through hard work, is that oftentimes we look into a world that has fallen and we see that the wicked are rewarded for their efforts, or that the fool is reaping the reward and the hard worker is not. And things just don't feel right. It feels like there is injustice, and this is not something that the Bible overlooks, right? In Psalm 73, the psalmist reflects on this. I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but in verse 3 it says, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And we can often be tempted to envy the wicked or be bitter. We can doubt God's righteousness. We can even be tempted to stray from God's wisdom. We can be tempted to try to acquire wealth hastily, to do the same things that the world's doing, or to go after foolish ways of acquiring wealth. But ultimately here, I think for those of us who kind of struggle with this, and sometimes I do too, the psalmist finds comfort in God being his portion, his refuge is in God, and ultimately that God is going to judge all of our works. And so as believers, another reminder here too is that we are laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven, and that maybe this is part of the cost of following Christ, is that we are willing to give up what the world is not willing to give up, right? One question I had is it wrong to acquire wealth? And this kind of goes back into like the ickiness of this, of the name of the topic, acquiring wealth, acquiring money. And some questions I have here are, you know, how much do we need? I think maybe that's easier to answer. But maybe how much is too much? Or if we have enough, is it always wrong to acquire more? And so how can we think of acquiring money? And I think that it would be easy if God told us, you know, if you make 50,000 or 100,000 a year, then that is enough. You should not make any more. But God doesn't do that. And I think because there's a lot of wisdom here, and ultimately we'll see that money is not a bad thing. It's something that actually can be used for good. The main passage I want to look at here is Proverbs 30, 8 through 9. I think this is a helpful way of looking at money. It says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." And we can be tempted to mistakenly romanticize poverty at times and demonize wealth, or we can idolize wealth and look down on the poor, right? But here we see that there is wisdom in recognizing that both poverty and riches can be dangerous, in that both of them have the ability to tempt us to either deny God or to profane his name, right? If we have wealth, we can think that we don't need God, that we have acquired all this by our own hands, and we can forget God and deny God. But also, if we are in poverty, we can be tempted towards bitterness, and we can be tempted to think that God doesn't care, or we can be tempted to doubt God's goodness. And so there's wisdom in recognizing that there is danger in both. And one thing I appreciate about this Neuheiser book is that it has a section talking about the Bible's views on poverty and wealth. And it goes over a lot of scripture about the hardships associated with poverty, and yet the hope for the poor in the gospel. And then it talks about the dangers of wealth, and yet also the many benefits of wealth that can be found in the Bible. And it really feels, I think maybe because of a lot of our money baggage, it feels kind of wrong to say that there's benefit to wealth. But the truth is, yeah, the Bible is very clear on that, so we kind of have to grapple with that. And so I think two ways to think about acquiring wealth here. One is obviously that we should be content. So 1 Timothy 6 through 10 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And so we see here that even if we only have food and clothing, not even a home, that we would be content, or that we should be content. And also that there is great danger in desiring to be rich, right? Proverbs 23:4 says, "Do not toil to acquire wealth, but be discerning enough to desist." And so there is wisdom in knowing when to stop, and when knowing how much is enough, or deciding for yourself that you have enough. We also have the example that God rested himself. And for us, we can exercise faith in God's provision as we rest. Because oftentimes, the work is never ending, right? There's always more work to be done. And so we compromise other things in order to finish the work or to continue to acquire more and more wealth because we know that we can continue to do so. Ecclesiastes 5:10-12 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep." And so, the pursuit of wealth is really never ending, right? The more you have, the more you consume, and the more you want. And so we want to avoid lifestyle creep. We want to exercise contentment, knowing that if we have food and clothing, we have enough. But on the other hand, if we have food and clothing, that's enough for us to be content. Is there wisdom in acquiring more? Or should we say that, we should avoid having any more than just food and clothing? And I think for most of us, the answer to that is that it is okay to acquire more. But kind of how do we think about this biblically, and how do we view the dangers of acquiring wealth? And for many of us, we should recognize that the temptations and the dangers for acquiring wealth are real, and I think a lot of times we kind of understate that danger. We think that we can manage a lot of wealth without struggling with the temptation towards denying God. So I want to think about this a little bit. So kind of the next sub-point is we should use money for an eternal purpose. One of the things is that excellence in work, as we acquire skills, as we work hard, As we glorify God in that, we will naturally have a higher wage, too. There's kind of wisdom in that, and we see that there are examples of godly men who are wealthy, like King David or Philemon. And it's not necessarily being wealthy that's a sin, but it's the desire to be rich and that causes us to fall into temptation, or the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evils. And so if we are rich, and many of us are, and if we have more than just food and clothing, then what are we to do with our riches? And I think that 1 Timothy 6 talks about this. It says in verse 17, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." And so if we are rich, we should not boast in our riches. We should not put our hope in them, but we should use them for the glory of God. We should put our hope in God. We should recognize his provision. And it even says here that he provides us with everything to enjoy. So there is a way to glorify God in how we enjoy his blessings as well. Even beyond just food and clothing. We can do good with money by being generous. Some of the benefits that Neuheiser talks about, and he uses scripture, is that money can be used to be hospitable or to fulfill our responsibilities to provide for our families, or to enable the work of the kingdom, right? To support the work of missions. And so those are ways that we can use money for an eternal purpose. So I think the idea here is that we should recognize that there's danger in poverty and in wealth, and to not put our hope in wealth, but we should also recognize that there's wisdom in working hard and acquiring money and then using that money for the kingdom of God. And so we need to kind of hold the tension, I guess, of not having too much money, but also seeing that there is value in it for the kingdom of God. And the last question I have is when is it okay to find a better job? And what I'm getting at here is, in Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And I think that oftentimes, on the one hand, we can get into kind of a rat race where we are constantly discontent with our job situation and constantly looking for a better situation, always looking for something better, kind of putting our hope in a work situation that's not cursed in this world. But on the other hand, we can also see a verse like Philippians 2:14 and just think that so long as we have food and clothing and we have a job, that we can be content, and we should never look for a better job. And so, kind of, is there, if I desire to find a better job, does that mean I'm discontent, or is there, or can there be wisdom in that? And how can we think about our vocation? I don't know if that makes sense, but I think 1 Corinthians 7:21 is helpful here. It says, "Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity." So there's this idea here, and it's hard to compare kind of slavery to employment, but for the slave, that in his situation, Paul calls him to remain and to be content, that his hope is not in freedom, that his hope, too, is also in Christ. But at the same time, if he can gain his freedom, then he should take the opportunity to do so, and there might be wisdom in doing that. And so I think we can apply the same to our work, that we can have the ability to be content in our situation, but also see wisdom in finding something that can give us more opportunity. I think this is very similar to someone who is content in their singleness, and yet sees that there might be wisdom in desiring to be married. And so I think we can hold that tension as we view our work. Some reasons that I thought of that you might consider a new job that really makes sense, I think, to me. One is obviously better pay if it's difficult to provide for family or to fulfill your responsibilities. I think also seeing that there are benefits to using money for the kingdom of God. I think it maybe it could be foolish to know that you have, for the labor that you provide, you are being underpaid, that you can go and negotiate a better wage. There could be wisdom there. There could be opportunity to acquire more skills, because we remember that the skills that the time spent acquiring skills and working excellently is actually good and can bring God glory in itself. It could be the better use of time, maybe reducing a commute or better hours or having more flexibility that frees you up to serve or to spend time with family or to serve in the church. But one thing to consider, I think, as we look at as we think about our jobs too, is that we can try to find a new job, but work will always be cursed until Christ returns. And so I think one of the things that we can fall into is trying to find our fulfillment in work, or trying to find a job where we are happy doing that job. And the truth is that work will always be toil while we're here. There will always be injustice. We're always gonna deal with sin of people as well as our own sin in our work. And there's always going to be the temptation to discontentment. The world tells you that you can find fulfillment in your work, or that if you love your job, you will never work a day in your life. But the truth is, even if you love your work, that work turns into toil as well. Personally, I love my work. I love the things I do. I love the people. I love the company I work for and the people I work for. But even then, work can be hard. It can be stressful. I've gone through like quarters where I've just been stressed out, have had to deal with conflicts, and overwhelmed by work or things not going as expected. And so, you know, even if you love your work, you always find that work will be cursed. And ultimately, our hope is going to be in the new creation, where there is no curse, and where work will no longer be toil. It'll be something that we enjoy and we find satisfaction in, and that we see that the fruit of our labor will always yield fruit. Our labor will always yield fruit. And one other thing I think too is that when we're picking a job, we should not just consider money, but we should consider how it affects our relationship with God, our family, and our church. So I think earlier the proverb that said to be discerning enough to desist. I think there's wisdom in knowing that I have enough money, and I can stop working in order to get back the time to spend with family, or to serve in ministry. So yeah, hopefully that was helpful. I think if you don't have the book, I would say it's a worthwhile read. It gets into a lot more practical topics that I didn't feel like would be relevant for everyone. But it talks about things like I mentioned, like multi-level marketing and gambling and insurance and get-rich-quick schemes and all these kinds of things that maybe we feel kind of weird talking about at church, but I think he makes a good attempt at applying biblical wisdom too. So yeah, that's all I had. Thanks, everyone.